All right, so today we're going to tackle, can I lose my salvation? Can a Christian fall away from the Lord, so to speak? So I'm going to pray. We're going to be in John, the 6th chapter. I'm going to read the passage that we're going to use today as our central text. There is a lot of Bible today, because this can't be about Dan's opinion on the matter. This has to be what the Word of God has to say about the matter, all right? And many commentaries have been written on this subject. Many books have been written on this subject. In the scope of 45 minutes to an hour, we cannot exhaust this particular subject. But we're going to do our best, right? And you're going to be writing a lot and doing that, but I encourage you to go back, listen to the message, jot down all of the scripture references, and study the Word of God to show yourself approved as well. Gracious Father, I thank you today, Lord. God, that chorus is just continuing to echo in my heart. You're a good, good Father. And Lord, sometimes when we think about what's going on in our world and what our world is wrestling with right now and how seemingly our world is rejecting Christ and rejecting your law and rejecting your ways, that we can forget, Lord, how good you truly are. You make rain fall on the just and the unjust. You water them all, Lord God. That's your goodness. That is your common grace, Lord, towards all of mankind. As your word has revealed, you have made yourself known to your creation, even though they reject you. Our prayer today, Lord, is as we study this important issue for believers today, Lord, can we have assurance of salvation? Can we have eternal security? Or do we go our entire life waffling in this area, not knowing whether we're in or out? God, I pray that you open our eyes today, that the Scripture, Lord God, comes alive in our heart, that you confirm it, and give us a witness in our spirit, Lord God. Help us today, Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. We have this portion of Scripture here where, again, the crowd is coming around Jesus, and he begins to declare to them that he is the bread of life. And I want to pick up here in verse 35, and we're going to read through verse 44 what Jesus says to them. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the word of the living God. I remember when I was a young Christian there, I came to faith in Christ as a teenager, and our church, it was known for multiple altar calls, right? There was an altar call for this, an altar call for salvation, an altar call for healing, an altar call if you were feeling bad, an altar call, whatever it was, multiple altar calls. And I grew up in a culture where I continually felt I needed to keep getting born again every service, right? So every altar call that there was, I was down there. Every altar call to make Jesus Lord of your life or to accept Jesus or to receive Christ, however it was worded, I had this feeling that I wanted to be sure I was in. God had done a radical transforming work in my heart, but I continually felt like I might be missing out, that somehow I could drop out of this thing, right? The work that God had begun in my heart, I felt like I could lose some way. So every altar call that came along, I was there, okay? It doesn't matter what it was for, you could find Dan on his knees at the front, all right? That was just something I continually felt like. I wasn't sure if I could keep this thing that I had experienced and that I had. I remember specifically there was one prophet that came around, but he began sharing a story of someone who God had used mightily in decades past, and they walked away from the Lord to a great degree that they found themselves now they went kind of insane, right? And they were in some psychiatric hospital, and now he'd gone to visit this particular person, and he felt the Spirit of the Lord. Well, he didn't say he felt; he kind of pretty much said the Spirit of the Lord told him that this person had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and had committed the unpardonable sin. Well, me as a new Christian, feeling the way I was already feeling about possibly losing my salvation, I can't tell you how many sleepless nights I went thinking that I had committed the unpardonable sin, that somehow I had blasphemed God, that man, could I have done something so egregious that God can no longer forgive me? And I know over the years of talking to people and counseling people, this is one of the things Christians always wonder about. How do I know if I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unpardonable sin where Jesus said there would be no forgiveness for such a thing, you know? And some of us may have come from backgrounds, too, where maybe our pastors or preachers would rail against those who would say, that would believe that you couldn't lose your salvation and say, well, that just gives you a license to abuse the grace of God and do whatever you want to do and sin and have your way just because you got your ticket punched one day responding to an altar call. You know, so from our different backgrounds, from our different perspectives and understanding of the Scriptures, we might have formulated this understanding about what we're going to talk about today. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian who has received the grace of God at one point, whom the Scripture says now has eternal life, can they do something to be unsaved? To fall away, to walk away from the grace of God? Is that even possible at all? And that's what we want to address today. That's kind of what we're going to be walking through and seeking to understand as we walk through this today. And here's what I'm going to do, because there's so much that can be covered in this. I want to talk about, I'm just going to answer the question right on the front end, and then we're going to spend some time walking through the Scriptures, okay? So we're going to talk about what assurance of salvation means. I'm going to give you a loose definition of it. And then we're going to walk through it and look at, okay, so how are we saved? We need to have a good and proper understanding of how salvation comes to us before whether we can say, yes, we can lose it, or no, we can lose it. And lastly, I'm going to walk through this, all the warnings in Scriptures that we have about falling away. What are those things about? Okay? So if we're saying that we cannot lose our salvation, then why does the Scripture give us so many warnings about walking away, about falling away from the grace of God, right? And some kind of diagnostic things we can look at to know whether we are saved or not, all right? So let's dive in here and do it. Can a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, lose their salvation? No. No. Someone who has true, genuine, saving faith in Jesus Christ, who has eternal life, who's received the grace and mercy of our God, cannot ever be unsaved. Okay? That's the answer. Awesome, worship team, come on back up. Let's close this thing out, man. All right? So let's walk through a little bit. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And a lot of times I like to flip that around and say, can our God lose a Christian? Because at the core of this, if we say that God, with all the promises He's made about salvation, if He can lose, let go of, allow a believer to fall away, that impugns the character and promises of God and the power of God. And I'm going to show you some things from Scripture. We can't lose our salvation because God can't lose us. Praise God for that. It's not only the passage we looked at right there. There's going to be other passages we're going to look at as well. Again, why don't people believe in assurance of salvation? I think predominantly we all have known or been in relationship with, have seen people that were fired up for Jesus, right? They had enthusiasm, they had fervor, they had passion, they had devotion, they didn't miss any services, they were at every Bible study, they got baptized, they were doing stuff for Jesus, and through some set of circumstances ends up falling away. They end up walking away from the things of God, outright rejecting God, and no longer living for the very thing that they presumed about. Anyone know people like that? I think we probably all do. If you've been in church any time, you've seen that. In fact, all of my friends, not all of them, but most of the friends of mine that started with me on this journey, in short order, began to fall away and walk away and didn't persevere. Okay? People I've known that it's like, wow, I mean, it looks like they had some immediate radical transformation in their life and now all of a sudden aren't serving Him anymore. Like they want nothing to do with God at all, you know? So we see things like that. We believe them to be genuine Christians who had true saving faith, and they're not serving Him anymore. You know, so when we have categories like that and we look at things like that, we're saying there is that possibility. So maybe we can't have assurance of salvation. Like I've alluded to already, some see this idea of our inability to lose salvation now is becoming a license to gratify the flesh and to sin and do and abuse the grace of God. You know, granted, that's how it was taught to me. I remember some of my pastors back in the day saying, those who preach once saved, always saved. That's a heresy. That's of the devil because that gives you license to sin. And you probably heard that terminology, once saved, always saved. Now, I believe that. I just believe that that's a very incomplete statement, okay? And hopefully we will flesh out a good biblical understanding of that in the Scripture, right? Once saved, always saved doesn't mean get your ticket punched and you're in and you. It doesn't matter if there is a change or transformation. It doesn't mean any of those things. Again, some don't believe in assurance because of all the passages that we're going to look at today that kind of seem to indicate that you can fall away. And others, again, fear from their upbringing or what pastors have told them. Now, the teaching of assurance of salvation, right, which is what I like to call it, it's called by a number of things. You might hear it referred to as eternal security. A Reformation doctrine and teaching is the perseverance of the saints. Okay, all of those have to do with the same thing, assurance of salvation, right? That our eternal state is secure and unchangeable once we have tasted of Christ and trusted in Him. Now, Wayne Grudem, theologian, defines it like this. Perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. Perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. And that's an important context there. Only those who persevere until the end. And what's the end? The end of their lives, earthly lives, or the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only those have been truly born again. God's preservation of those who are His will result in our perseverance until the end. This issue of assurance of salvation, and I want to make this clear, has less to do with about our perseverance and more to do with God's power to preserve. Okay? Preservation leads to our perseverance. Okay? To put it another way there. God's power to keep us and sustain us will allow us to endure and persevere to the end. So why can we have assurance? And I want to look specifically at verse 37 of John chapter 6 there that we've read there. And some very important things that Jesus, I believe, makes very clear in this particular passage in terms of how we're saved. Who initiates it and what the end result of it is, I believe, is contained right there in this one verse, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Here's three things I see here that he's saying there. The first is this: all that come to Christ have been drawn by the Father. There is no other way to come to Christ unless God the Father draws that person, calls that person. We call that effectual calling. Look what he says in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. It's an absolute statement. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. That's important. So not all paths lead to God. Not all paths, not all different ways lead to salvation. There's only one path that leads to salvation. That's through Jesus Christ. And the only way that comes about is if God the Father draws that person to Christ, calls that person to Christ. The second thing he says there is that all that have been drawn by the Father will come to Christ. Not might. Not if conditions are right. Not if the preacher did their job properly and explained salvation in a good fashion there to respond to an altar call. All whom the Father calls and draws to Christ will come to Christ, right? That's an absolute statement. The Father draws. That precedes anyone coming to Christ. The Father draws, and those He draws, it's a done deal, will come to Christ. And what will they receive? They will receive eternal life, right? Eternal life is what they get. We call that the irresistible grace of God, right? When He draws, when He calls, when He opens the human heart and grants us faith to trust in Christ and believe in Christ, we cannot resist that call. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful promise. Because if we're left to our own devices to come to Christ, not a single human soul will ever come to Jesus. Unless the Father draws them, they will not come to Christ. And those who are called and drawn will come to Him. Right? So those are beautiful promises, things we can hold fast to and understand. And he says this: all that have been drawn by the Father and have come to Christ will never be cast out. Never be cast out. Listen to that, what he's saying there. No one comes to him unless the Father draws him. All that are drawn to him will come to him. And all that those things have happened to will never be cast out and away from the Lord. Christ will not lose a single one that has been given to him by his Father. He says that in verse 39. He will not lose a one. Once drawn, once saved, you will not be cast out. That's the promise of God. This is what Jesus is saying. And the sequence of salvation here is unmistakable. Genuine saving faith comes first and foremost not a result of man's exertion of their will, not as a result of me actually understanding and comprehending to make an intelligent and informed decision about Jesus. We come to Christ as a result of being drawn by the Father. And those drawn by the Father will be saved, will have eternal life, and will never be lost. So to really grasp this, you're going to fall in one of two camps and categories in this. Because this is the heart of the matter. Do we believe that salvation is solely the work of God and God alone? A God exerting His own divine will and effort and power and kingly freedom? Or do we believe that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man, that somehow that plan can be thwarted and is subject to failure if one of the parties doesn't live up to the agreement? It's either the work of God and God alone, or it's the work of God and man. It is one or the other. If it's the work of God alone, then it is inconceivable that the sovereign Creator and Lord of glory would fail to accomplish His will. And what the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2 of bringing many sons to glory. If it's God's work alone, can He fail in what He sets out to do? Can he fail in the plan that he decreed from before eternity, before the time began, before this world came into existence? Can he fail in that plan he initiated before any of this was, in bringing sons and daughters of God to him? If we understand that salvation is the gracious gift of God, one that you and I didn't earn, one that you and I didn't merit through our performance or effort, then we cannot lose what we did not work for in the first place. We can't lose what we didn't earn that came to us as a gift. Look what Titus says here. Chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. You can just chop this down. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, watch this, not because of works done by us. No works, no effort in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How were we saved? This is important in understanding whether we can lose this thing or not. We weren't saved, it says there, by our own works of righteousness. By my own attempts, feeble attempts at obedience to the laws of God to try to be made perfected through holiness, right? We can't do that, but only because of the mercy of God. If while we were yet sinners, Christ died for His people, if while we were still enemies of God, God was at work reconciling the world, His elect, to Himself through Jesus Christ, if that took place before you and I could trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus, did God fail in His purpose to preserve and keep those whom He called from falling away? It's hard to reconcile that when you see this is how God saves. If it's His work to bring us to Him, why on earth would He leave this to us to maintain it to the end? That's an exercise in futility, brothers and sisters, man. It's just not going to happen. If our salvation hangs on the thin thread of our willpower and our obedience and commitment to God, we will most assuredly fail. If it is up to me to maintain this thing that started by an act of mercy and grace and the kindness of God when I didn't deserve it, when I wasn't looking for it, why would God leave that up to me now to continue this thing and make it perfect in hopes that in the end I will be there? And that's something we have to wrestle with in these scriptures. However, if our salvation is anchored in the cross of Christ, right, in the crucified body of Jesus and the empty tomb in His resurrection, in God's sovereign election in eternity past, and what He says about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, then God will not fail in bringing you and I to glory. If it's on my willpower, I'm done. But if it's in God and it's in His work, then it most assuredly will come to pass. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has what? Mercy." Mercy. Thank God for His mercy. Thank God it doesn't depend on our human will or exertion to come to faith in Christ. The scripture is clear. When we're left to our own, we want what we want, and what we want is not God. It's the worship of the creature. It's the worship of self. It's to gratify my own sinful, selfish desires and for my own pleasures. But when God has mercy on a human soul, when God opens the heart and the eyes, when God draws them to Christ, things change. Now we desire something we did not desire before. If it was up to you and me, we'd lose our salvation the next day. The day after being born again, I don't think I would have gone much further than that. But praise God, it doesn't work that way. We weren't saved by our obedience. We won't be kept by our obedience. You're not. You weren't saved by your obedience to the law. You're not going to be kept by the obedience to the law. Now, here's where the nitty-gritty comes in all of this. If someone is genuinely saved, if someone has genuinely expressed trust in Jesus Christ as a result of being drawn to Christ and has been given eternal life, obedience now becomes something that is an outflow of that person's life. We're not saved or kept by obedience, but we're saved and kept unto obedience. Okay? Something happens in the human heart when God gets a hold of them. There is a change. There's a transformation. Okay? The fears of abuse of grace, and that should be the concern of every Christian, right? And those who say that God can't do it this way, once saved, always saved, or we can't say we can lose our salvation because we'll abuse grace, right, is a misunderstanding of this. Our continuing grace is not contingent on me white-knuckling this thing, you know, all my way through, gritting my teeth and hoping that I've obeyed enough for it. Because God doesn't just save us, man. He also gives us promises and the power to make us holy. This is what He does. So He doesn't just save us and leave us there in that state and say, okay, Dan, now figure it out. You know, we're done for if that's the case. The result of someone experiencing genuine saving faith is that one begins to bear fruit for the glory of God. And we don't have time to go into all of this fully here, but someone who's genuinely saved will exhibit over the course of their life perseverance in the faith and works that are in keeping with repentance. Works that demonstrate that this person's life has been changed by the Spirit of grace. We see James 2:17 tells us also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. Our faith needs to produce something. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works and unto good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're God's workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. To do what? To do good works. To do good works. And God prepared them beforehand that you and I would walk in those things. God sees to it, right, in saving and drawing someone to Himself, to Christ Jesus, God sees to it that that person now is not on a trajectory and path to destruction in hell, but He changes the course and trajectory of their life, and now they're on one towards Christ-likeness, towards conformity to Jesus Christ. Okay, some of our favorite passages there, right? 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, that's not just a mantra I chant, because He tells us what that good is here in a moment. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. That is the good. God is working in each one of those that have been drawn to Christ. Okay? To conform them to Christ. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We don't have time to explain all that. I have covered a lot of these things in the past. We call that the golden chain of salvation right there. God begins to put us now on a path of conformity to Christ. And He promises that that is going to continue until His designed will comes to pass, which is our glorification, which is that day when Christ returns in glory for His saints and we will be made perfect, right? His kingdom will be fully inaugurated for all to see. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to, again, His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is chock full of promises here. But it tells us again, how are we saved? By God's great mercy. Who caused that? God caused our salvation, right? He caused us to be born again. And then He goes on to say, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Whose power is sustaining us to make sure we make it to the end? God's. Whose power, effort, and exertion of will is taking place so that you and I can be conformed to the image of Christ? It's God's. It's God's. It's His work from beginning to end. And a beautiful promise we have in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began it. You didn't start it. You didn't start it. There wasn't a moment you just had a light bulb on your own one day and go, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus. Let me take a poll here. How many of you were looking for God when you came to faith in Christ? No, we came to faith in Christ predominantly in a moment where we weren't looking for God. We may have been involved in other things. We might have been looking at false religions. We might have been studying other philosophies and ideologies. You know, we might have even had the Bible in front of us and trying to search through it. We only came to faith in Christ because we were drawn by the Father. And our eyes were opened. His great mercy, His great kindness, He starts the work. He initiates the work. And the promise is that He is faithful. It's not contingent on your faithfulness. God, help us. God, help me if it is contingent on my faithfulness. No, it's on His faithfulness. God who is faithful to complete what He started. Unlike me and others here, God always finishes what He starts. Praise God for that. Always. He's going to see us through to the end. And I believe to ask a question like, can a Christian lose their salvation? Or even to assert that that is a possibility to lose our salvation has a lot more to say about the shepherd of our souls than it has to say about us as sheep. To say that we can fall away from salvation, one that Jesus purchased for us, is to say that what God has promised to accomplish can be thwarted. What God has promised that He said He would do can be upended by a decision of my will to turn away and walk away from it. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Who gives them eternal life? He does. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you see that? Think about what Jesus is saying in here. He gives them eternal life. When He calls, His sheep respond. He rescues them. He saves them. He says they will never, ever perish. And then He goes on to say something even beyond that. Is there a possibility that they can go from a state of never perishing to now perishing themselves? No, because He says no one can snatch them, not out of His hand, not out of the Father's hands. No one, no devil in hell, not even you, can pry God's fingers off of your soul. Think about that for a moment. If we are truly in Christ, if we have saving faith in Him, you and I can't do anything to be unsnatched by God, right? For someone else to take us away, or we ourselves to jump out of His hands. That's powerful, guys. And that's not a license to sin and think you can do it for me. That humbles me to the ground. That gives me confidence in my God who can sustain me even in my stupidity, in my sinfulness, in my wanderings, in just my ignorance. No one will ever snatch us out of His hands. Maintaining our salvation is less about our ability to persevere and more about God's ability to preserve us until that day. Beloved, that's how we're saved. So can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. If you came to Christ that way. If you came to religion, If you came through your own self-righteous efforts, well, that's a different discussion altogether. But if your salvation was initiated by God through His drawing, through His calling, and giving you faith to trust in Christ, you will never be snatched out of the Father's hands. Now let's talk about some of these warnings of falling away that are in the Scripture. You know, to kind of help us wrap our brains a little bit around that, our hearts around, what are those warnings all about? If indeed this is how we're saved and the promises of God are there about us not falling away, then why are these warnings there in Scripture that seem to indicate otherwise? Well, here's why, I believe. And I think this is clear throughout the Scriptures, at least I see it that way, is there is a danger for false assurance. There is a danger in someone believing that they might be a follower of Jesus Christ when in actuality they are not. One to believe they are a convert when they're actually a false convert. And that can happen a variety of ways, right? And that's different understandings of the gospel. In the church, there are people who don't believe in eternal damnation. They don't believe in those being separated from the presence and grace of God. Even though Jesus spent a lot of time talking about hell, and we see in Revelation the culmination of all things with the lake of fire, there are those who believe that God is just going to one day have grace and mercy on everyone, and it doesn't matter if they have faith in Christ or not, they're going to be saved. At the end of it all, God is love, and so they'll all be saved. Okay, that's universalism. That is not a scriptural teaching. That's heresy. Okay, but if someone believes that, then it's easy for them, you know, to be falsely assured of their salvation. They don't understand how that one attains it, and more than likely, they are not walking in the truths of the gospel anyway. One we've already alluded to, legalism, right? That's believing that we can earn our salvation, we can do enough good works to earn righteousness and a right standing before God, that if I live a good enough life, I'll get to heaven, okay? Coupled with that, they might be a good religious person, and if they follow through all the sacraments of baptism and communion or other things, that the effort of doing those things can actually save them. That's sacramentalism. Okay? All those things lead to false assurance, a false sense of security in their eternal destiny and state. The one that we see the most, especially in recent history, is the countless multitudes that have responded to an altar call. And they've been told, come forward and pray a prayer, and you're in. Fill out that decision card. Check off, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. And have falsely believed themselves to be saved in that particular moment. Those who've said, you know, when the evangelist calls out, raise your hand there at your seat if you want to receive Jesus or accept Jesus into your heart. Okay? Those kind of things lead to false assurance. Now, that's not a judgment as to whether someone is saved or not. I'm just saying if one's understanding of salvation is because I walk down an aisle and prayed a prayer with someone, that's not even biblical most of the times the way it's phrased. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible are we told to accept Jesus into our hearts that way. Okay? We're told to trust in Christ. We're told to follow Jesus. Okay? A moment, a decision of prayer, okay, does not equal conversion. You understand? You understand that? The Scripture, we don't see that model. We see the apostles calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens there? It says that they were added to the church. And in the context of being in the church and doing life with the church, would someone's faith really be fleshed out, whether they were a real follower of Jesus Christ or they weren't? And I'm going to show you that here in the Scriptures, okay? None of these things are indicators of saving faith. None of them. How many people have you known who've walked down an aisle and we have celebrated, wah, and we never see them again? How many? But that person walked away with false assurance of their salvation. And that's disturbing and alarming and frightening. That they can go their entire life thinking, I remember, you know, but there's no fruit in their life of saving faith. So what's an indicator of saving faith? One of the most important things, again, that happens when someone's truly born again is regeneration. Okay, that's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in a believer to change and transform their heart. Okay? Take out that hardened, callous heart we had that hated God and wanted nothing to do with God. And now we have a new heart, right? With new desires and new affections. I'm going to go through these really quickly. You can jot them down. Jeremiah 24:7. Because the heart change is what God promised throughout all of the Old Testament of what was to come in the new covenant. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them and I will write it in their hearts. Jeremiah 32:40, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And Ezekiel 36:26-27, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, giving you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Real, genuine, saving faith is about heart change. This is what God does, man. This is what His promises are all about. A transformation of the human heart. So how can you know if you're saved? How can you know? Why don't you talk back to me a moment? How can you know if you're genuinely saved, if you have true saving faith? In the context of what he's talking about there. Love. I mean, love for God. Love for others. Love for the people of God. A heart that's been changed, that has this, what God promises here is going to come. It's going to love. There are affections now for God that weren't there before. There are affections for the glory of God and the presence of God and the holiness of God that one never had before. I've shared my testimony before. I was a blasphemer. I cursed God. You know, and that was in my heart. It was darkness. Now, all of a sudden, with a new heart, I'm worshiping God. I'm loving God. I'm singing about God. I'm singing to God. That didn't come from me. That comes from the new heart. Love for God. Love for the people of God. That's what First John says, the same thing. You can't say you love God and on the same breath say, I hate my brother. It's an incompatibility. The heart that has been transfixed on Jesus, been transformed by the Spirit of God, is going to love God. Perfectly? No. Completely? No. Right? But increasingly, that should be happening. What else? Yeah, oh my God, right? A hatred for sin. See, this is where those understandings of like this is an abuse of grace, we don't have a good understanding of the gospel here. If we have now a heart that God says, I am the one doing this, and I'm putting that in you, and that new heart is going to cause you to desire new things. Desire holiness, desire purity, desire to obey God, and now a holy hatred for sin. A holy hatred for things that do not please God. Increasingly, that should be happening in our lives. Do we still sin? Yes, we do. I always said this, we're not going to be sinless, but we should be sinning less over the trajectory of our life being conformed to Christ. What else? A hunger for the Word, most definitely, right? The law of God, the Word of God. These things should be in us imperfectly. They're like that right now, but they should be increasing. There should be growth over our life, not one snapshot. We were talking about this in Citigroup Friday night. Can't look at the snapshot of a person's life and say they're in or out. We can't do that. It is not our place to judge whether someone is saved or not saved. Now, they outright reject Christ and all that. No, they're not Christians. But I'm talking about those who might be falsely assured and those who have assurance of salvation and have genuine saving faith. There is a difference. How many of us have known Christians, man, who've been in the church for years? They're as hateful and bitter. They don't like anybody. They don't love anyone. Something's wrong with that. Like, we should step back and go, there's something off, because that is inconsistent with the new heart God promises to give His people. If none of these things are in your life, or very little over a long period of time, you need to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians, Paul even encourages the church, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. And that self-examination right here is to look at the standard of the gospel. Look at what the gospel has to say, the word of God has to say about my condition, about how God saved and what God's doing in us through Christ. And is there growing love for God, affection for Jesus, for His people, growing in our awareness and love of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus put it in the context always of bearing fruit, right? His followers are to bear fruit. Those that abide in Him bear fruit. That's the only real test. Over time, okay, we could have a bird's eye view of your life. Over time, is there growth in that area? Is there growth in godliness and your love for God and all of these things? And you could see real gospel fruit in your life. Is that there? Okay? And that is important. And in the context of what we're exploring today, are we persevering in the faith? You want to know whether you have real, genuine, saving faith, are you persevering? Okay? Because that's the indicator in the context of when we're talking about can we lose our salvations. So we can't lose our salvation, but there's so many scripture references that seem to indicate that. I'm going to fly through these, jot them down. Philippians 2:16, we're encouraged to hold fast to the word of life. Okay, that indicates that's something we could lose if we're not grasping it. Romans 11:22, that God's kindness is provided we continue in His kindness, right? There's an effort, it seems, we have to make to continue in the kindness of God. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Matthew 10:22, very famous scripture. He, Jesus said, who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay attention to what we have heard, else we drift away from it. Okay? Right? That sounds like a condition, right? That we could drift away from things that we have heard and believed. Hebrews 3:12 through 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Right? That's a scripture that's always used to counter what we're talking about today. Well, there we're told that there could be a falling away. There could be deceitfulness in our heart that would lead us to fall away and drift away and lose our original confidence. Okay? So all these things have this connotation of enduring to the end. And so these same writers that give us the promises of eternal security and assurance are the very same writers who now are in turn giving us these warnings about falling away. Now, there's no contradiction in the scriptures, right? So let's seek to understand here what's going on, right? Because there is no contradiction. I believe the scripture clearly shows us that we have security in our salvation in Christ Jesus because it's His work. So these warnings are here for a reason, okay? Here's what's happening. They aren't teaching in these passages that you can lose your salvation, that you can fall away from the grace of God, and somehow all those things that came to you because of the work of God, now you can undo through an action of your own. Okay? What they're doing is giving us an indication of what real, genuine, saving faith looks like. And real, genuine, saving faith endures to the end. Real, genuine, saving faith continues in the kindness of God. Real, genuine, saving faith continues to hold fast to the word of life and truth. Real saving faith abides in Christ, right? Real saving faith sees it all the way through to the end. That's the indicator. If we do not endure, we're not saved. If we don't endure, we're not saved. If we fall away, we will not be saved in the end. And a failure to heed these warnings in Scripture demonstrates that we probably never had saving faith to begin with. If there's no desire in us to heed these warnings, to endure, to hold fast, it probably means we didn't have saving faith to begin with. I like how R.C. Sproul says it. He says, faith that fades, no matter how luscious its first fruits, is not saving faith. How many people, again, do we know? Excited on the front end, aren't serving God today at all, want nothing to do with Him. The warnings of Scriptures are always there for two types of people. Who are these letters to? The church, right? So these are people in the church. And there's two types of people in every church. I'm talking about those who profess Jesus. There's genuine believers and people who think they're genuine believers. There's those who have real assurance of salvation. There's those who have false assurance and are falsely assured. And think about the parable of the sower, right? Mark chapter 4. We've got parable of the sower. And Jesus said this is one of the most important parables to understand. You have four different types of soils, which represent four different types of heart. The seed is sown and cast to each one of those. The first three are the ones that fall on the path, the one that fall on the rocky ground, the one that falls in the thorny ground. What happens there? All of them seem to give an indication like they're bearing fruit. In fact, the one initially says receives it with joy, but as soon as tribulation comes and trials come, they fall away. The first one's a very superficial ground, very superficial soil, the one that falls on hard ground and it doesn't grow. The other one gets choked up by the cares of life. Are those first three soils that he's talking about, those three different hearts, is he talking about genuinely saved believers there? He's not. Because only one bears fruit. The only one that bears fruit is the one he calls the good soil. Okay? That one bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Okay? The first three are initial indication that they are saved, but time, trials, tribulation, and temptation prove that they are unfruitful. They weren't really saved. So those wake-up calls are really, it's a slap in the face to the falsely assured. To wake up from their stupor, to wake up from their slumber, okay, before it's too late. If those warnings are not there, a falsely assured person can again think that, hey, I prayed the sinner's prayer. What else do I got to do? Yet the admonition from Scripture is hold fast. The admonition from Scripture is be holy as He is holy. The admonition from Scripture is only the one who perseveres to the end is going to be saved. To the believer, to the genuine believer who has true saving faith, these exhortations compel us to continue on in our faith. Because for us, that's not a turnoff. For us is, yeah, man, I want to keep on this thing of God. I want to hold on to the end. I want to finish the race set before me, right? To run it with endurance, as Paul says, right? To the one who has real, genuine, saving faith, that is not a turnoff. That's actually motivation for that. Now, I'm going to go ahead in the remaining few minutes. Let's look at probably the most difficult passage when it comes to this. And one that when people read it, for me, was one that kind of scared the living daylights out of me as a young Christian, okay? And it's found in Hebrews chapter 6. There's also another passage in Hebrews 10. We don't have time to cover both of these, but why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to see that there. To those of you who are guests, in a few minutes you're going to hear our neighbors next door start blasting their music. And so I'm going to try to wrap up as much as I can here. Hebrews chapter 6, I want you to see this portion of Scripture, okay? And I'm going to read it and go later on and look at Hebrews chapter 10 and read the passage over there as well. But he says, "For it is impossible," in verse 4, "in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again of repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." That was frightening to me as a young Christian to think, oh my God, you know, those who partaked it and have been enlightened and shared, right? If they fall away to be restored again to repentance, what? It's like crucifying the Son of God again. All right? Any of you been ever scared by this passage and the one in chapter 10? Man, this shakes up a lot of people. What is he saying there? Because that just seems to indicate something very different to what we have been talking about. Now, there's dozens of interpretations. Read a commentary, you'll get one interpretation. Read another, you get one. We need to always look at the whole counsel of God's Word, right? And not pick and choose things out of it, right? Because it's important to really, you need to understand the whole book of Hebrews as it comes into this particular state. We don't have time to go through all of this here, but I want you to understand a few things about this particular passage here. This, again, is written to the church, a congregation, not to an individual. Okay? This was a letter that was written to the church here, and its intent was to be read corporately to all the people there present. And again, who's present there? Believers, genuine believers, and those who think they're genuine believers. Assured, and those who may be falsely assured. So it's a general warning to a congregation and not to an individual. All the New Testament letters, save for a couple of them, they write, are written to the church. For the whole body of believers, not to an individual person. Okay? Not singling out one particular individual. It's read as a general warning. This comes to these folks. Everyone there was part of the movement of Christianity, what God was doing in that particular moment in time. Everything that the church experienced there is what's being referred to here. Everyone who considered that, just for the sake of modern vernacular, their local church home. Okay? So this letter is written to all of these believers, and there are people that are gathered there with everyone else, right, who feel they're part of the movement, feel part of what God is doing there in that particular moment, but maybe don't have genuine saving faith. You have language here that says those who've been enlightened, those who've partaken, right? Those who've tasted of the powers of the world to come. I mean, that's some pretty poetic language there. But I want you to consider this here. Everyone that this letter is written to in that letter, in this letter here, in that church, heard the gospel, did they not? I mean, if they're sitting out there, every one of them has heard the gospel. Everyone there has gathered with the saints of God to worship God. Everyone there gathered has probably witnessed maybe signs and wonders and miracles. Everyone gathered there today has tasted of the Spirit's presence moving amongst the people of God. But does that mean just because of that, that they're all saved? Does that mean that everyone who was part of that actually had genuine saving faith? And think about that in the context of what he says next. Again, you can't take these things separately here. When he's talking about land that has drunk the rain that so often falls on it, right? What is the rain he's talking about here, metaphorically? The rain is the gospel. The rain is what God is doing in that particular church. That rain falls, and it only produces what? If the ground is good. If the soil is good. But he says here, there is soil that receives that rain, and all it does is bears the fruit of thorns and thistles. Not gospel fruit, but thorns and thistles. Right? If all one produces after hearing the gospel preached and proclaimed, if all someone produces after being part of a community of faith where people are loving one another and striving to pursue God, if all one produces is rebellion in the human heart, can one say just because they've sat through that and experienced it with everyone else that they have real, genuine, saving faith? You cannot say that. You cannot say they have genuine, saving faith if what they're producing is rebellion. If what they're producing is a rejection of these particular things. People get excited. And we've scores of people throughout all church history right here who get excited about the things of God. And they're part of the church, and they're part of Bible studies, and they're part of everything that's taking place there. But they don't have saving faith. Because what do we see? Time, trials, tribulations, temptations. That enthusiasm fades. It wanes to the moment where they're gone. They fall away. They walk away from the Lord. Okay? This is at the heart of this particular warning here. Now, when he says it's impossible to restore them to repentance, You know, in the context of this and other passages in Hebrews, there's no contradiction that people are beyond the scope of faith and repentance if God draws them. But I think the point is, after someone has partaken of these things, not as a genuine Christian, but as a falsely assured person, has tasted and partaken of all these things, and has heard the message of salvation, has heard about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Like, what else does one need? What else does one need in that case when all of that stuff has been made available to them, right? And if all that comes is thorns and thistles, this is someone who's immune to the gospel. Like, they've been inoculated from the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have lots of people like that in the church today. The rain of the gospel is continually falling on their heart. And they resist it and they reject it, yet they'll continue believing that they are saved. So these warnings are there so that we won't be falsely assured. And if we are, that we'd wake up and see you can't coast through this thing. Genuine saving faith produces change in the human heart that transforms that, and is the overflow of our life reflects all of that. And here's the thing, though. Only time's going to reveal the difference between genuine believer and one who isn't. Flawed faith fizzles before the finish. And that's why we see, and it could take years. It could take years. Sometimes we see it just in a few months, but it could take years before we see that out. But faith that saves endures to the end. So it's not about intensity of motion. Could care less if you're really passionate and emotional about God. That's wonderful. That should be in our lives. But that's not proof. That's not the indication of whether you're saved or not. Time will tell. Time will tell. Enduring faith will tell us that. Last passage here, Hebrews chapter 6. Because this holds out hope for all of us, right? Hebrews chapter 6, continuing on there in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, what way is that? Pretty hard way, pretty hard warning, right? To those who are falsely assured. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Isn't that awesome? For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. Again, what's evidence of real assurance of faith, of saving faith there? Look at that. Love for His name. Love for the people of God. Serving the people of God. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You see that? Better things we have there. Things concerning salvation, right? That warning goes out to believer and those who think they're believers alike. And how you respond to those warnings really shows whether saving faith has really taken root in your heart. And he says here, but we feel sure of better things, and we can hold out an assurance of hope until the end. Brothers and sisters, we're called to endure. We're called to endure, and our endurance is evidence of genuine saving faith. Our perseverance in the midst of trials and tribulations and crisis and difficulty and temptation demonstrates whether or not this thing is real in our life. So we heed the warnings of scriptures while simultaneously proclaiming the goodness of God and the grace of God in salvation, that it is His work alone. And He who begun that good work in you is faithful to see it through to the end. Jude 24 says this: Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen and amen. So can you lose your salvation? No. Say no. Right? True, genuine salvation cannot be lost. It is a work of God. But brothers and sisters, persevere. Endure. Hold fast to the word of truth. Don't let go of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to worship and close with the Lord's Supper today.